everyone. I'll just read a few words from Jeremiah chapter 3, a general description of God seeing his unfaithful people as an unfaithful wife. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You've played the prostitute with many lovers. Would you return to me, declares the Lord? Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see where you have you not been ravished by the wayside as you've sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You've polluted the land with your vile unfaithfulness. Therefore the showers have been withheld and the spring rain has not come. Yet you have the forehead of a prostitute. You refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me, my father? You are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you could have done all the evil, yet you have done all the evil that you could in your unfaithfulness. Jeremiah chapter 3. Could we rise to sing, please, our opening hymn, 578, I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. 578.
I am weak, but thou art strong.
Well, start again, Anne. Sorry, I didn't know the overhead was struggling. It's 578 in the book. Sorry, Anne. I'm just warming you up there. No. And technology's great when it works. Thank the Lord for hymn books. 578, I am weak, but thou art strong. Thank you, Anne.
I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk, dear Lord, close to thee. Just a closer walk with thee. Granted, Jesus, if you please, daily walking close to thee, let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Through this world of toils and snares, if I falter, Lord, who cares? Who with me my burden shares? None but thee, dear Lord, none but thee. Just a closer walk with thee. Granted, Jesus, if you please, daily walking close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. When my feeble life is o'er, time for me will be no more. On that bright eternal shore, I will walk, dear Lord, close to thee. Just a closer walk with thee. Granted, Jesus, if you please. Daily walking close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be.
Well, good evening. It's nice to see you all out on this cold, dark January night. But it's warm inside. It's warmer in here than it was this morning. It was a bit chilly up here this morning. But it's nice and warm in here tonight. And it's good to see you all for our gospel service as we continue through the very practical book, very brutal book sometimes of James. And we're going to be in chapter 4 this evening. It's nice to see you all out. Just a few intimations. Do try, if you can, to join us for prayer midweek, Wednesday the 15th, 7:30. It'd be nice to see you all out for prayer. It's a short prayer meeting on Saturday night, if you can make it. Also Sunday morning before the service next week. And then we have the services, as usual, on the 19th next week. And remember also the children's meeting in your prayers as well. That's on Monday night. And of course, we are looking forward to 180 years of gospel witness through this church. I don't think any one of us has been around all that time. Maybe not. But 180 years of God's faithfulness. And the North Nest boys are coming all the way down from Shetland, Saturday the 1st, Sunday the 2nd of February. So do let folk know, and let's get the church full for that time of great celebration and thanksgiving. Let's just commit our time together to the Lord in prayer. Let's seek his face before the throne, shall we? Father, that opening hymn speaks the fundamental truth that we are weak. We are sinners, we are feeble. And Lord, even though we have been indwelt by the Spirit, yet we fail you and we face temptations and succumb to temptations. But the hymn also speaks of your strength. You are our strength. And Lord, we can even think off the top of our heads of some of the great words of Scripture used to describe you. A rock, a refuge, a tower, a saviour, a rescuer, a liberator, a stronghold, a fortress. And we thank you that we, your people, even in our daily struggles with sin, our own human feebleness and weakness, we have one who loves us and is closer than a brother. We thank you that you have sent your Spirit to indwell us, that we can know your peace and your assurance, but also that you provide power and strength that we can be overcomers. But Lord, we thank you also that when we do fail you, we can always kneel at the foot of the cross and we can count on the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from all sin, for you are just and faithful and you forgive your people. And so, Lord, in our weakness, we come this morning to one who is strong. And we thank you for this wonderful book that we have the privilege to teach our way through. But, Lord, we don't want it just to be an academic exercise. We've learned a wee bit more about James this evening. We want, by your Spirit, the truth of your word to travel the longest distance in the world between the human head and the heart, that we would live out this teaching, that we would be purified, that we would be walking more closely as we've just sung with you, having fed and been nourished on your word. But Lord, also that in being closer with you, we would be a stronger witness and testimony to others, that our lives would speak for Jesus, not just our lips. And so Lord, strengthen us by your Spirit this evening, by your word, and by our fellowship one with the other. And we thank you that you are in our midst. Numbers may be small, but you are added to us. And we bless you and praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Continuing our theme, let's sing lovely hymn by Katie Wilkinson, 576. May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day. 576. Thank you.
my Savior, living me from day to day. By His love and power controlling all I do and say. The Word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through His power. The peace from God my Father rule my life in everything, that I may bring calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. His beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only.
James chapter 4, please. You'll remember from a couple of weeks ago, James has been saying that our conduct demonstrates the wisdom by which we are living. There's two wisdoms, he said, a wisdom from above and a wisdom from below. And that's what we looked at last week, a heavenly wisdom and a demonic wisdom. And it will be seen in our conduct. So it's little wonder this morning then he's going to warn us against worldliness. And we're going to read the first six verses of chapter 4, James 4, 1 through to 6. It's clear problems in the church he's under his care. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. You desire and don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We'll just leave it there. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, and we'll come to that a little later on. Let's pray for the church of Jesus Christ, as I think James would exhort us to do. We know Paul exhorts us to do. And let's pray our prayers of intercession for God's people and our nation. Let's bow our heads. Father, just like Paul to the church in particular at Galatia. So James is very brutal here. The language is hugely emotive. And just like Paul in the church at Corinth, where there are innumerable problems, so there seems to be here also. James is not holding any punches. And so, Father, we must remember that for all the purity of the early church, there was problems then just as there are now. They were not without sin, without strife and contention and problems. And Lord, this has been a tragic tale for your church for 2,000 years. Immorality, division, contention, fighting, jealousy, pride, arrogance, all have come into the church. A people who more than any other should be unified in loving each other. It should be showing and demonstrating the Spirit of God working in their lives. And yet, we are often so guilty of behaving not just like the world, but sometimes worse than the world. And we pray for your church in these lands today. Lord, we're to be salt and light to the nation. We're to be a shining beacon, a witness. And yet, what do they see in us? Do they see division? Yes. Fighting? Yes. Immorality? Yes. Do they see a church sometimes no different from the world we're called to reach? Absolutely. But we are still your people. And so, Lord, we pray for grace, abundant grace, as James has just told us here this evening. And we pray that the Spirit of God in these lands would do a new thing and a new work. And that your people would humble themselves, seek your face, turn from their wicked ways. And then, as a blessing to that obedience, in humbling themselves, you would heal our land. Lord, the great vehicle for you to reach the United Kingdom is still through the Church of Jesus Christ. And if we are not functioning, if we're not pure, if we're not faithful, then there will continue to be moral and spiritual decline in our nation. And so, Father God, we pray for healing for your people today. Start that great work in us, we pray. Bring us together in unity and in love. Help us to conquer sin in the power of the Spirit. That we would be a purified people, that the folk of Fraserburgh would see Jesus Christ in us. That we would be a channel of blessing to them. And if we pray that for ourselves, so we pray that for Scotland and the United Kingdom, that the Church of Jesus Christ would once more learn holiness, prayer, biblical obedience, and a return to the book. We ask this in Jesus' name, thanking you in the meantime for your patience and grace towards us. Amen. Well, I was going to sing a new commandment from Mission Praise, but we don't have words on Mission Praise, so we're going to sing a song from Redemption Hymnal. Does anyone have a favourite for us? A favourite that Anne can play for us before we come to the preaching of the word. Sorry? 846. I'm sure we can do that. Yeah. Is that okay? What a wonderful, wonderful day. Great. Thank you, Anne. Thank you, Alec. We'll rise to sing 846. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day. Oh,
What a wonderful, wonderful day. Never forget. And I wandered my darkness away. Jesus, my Savior, I met. Oh, what a tender, compassionate friend. He met the need of my heart. Shadows dispelling, with joy I am telling, He made all the darkness depart. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior makes me whole. My sins were washed away, and the night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Born of the Spirit with life from above, John Edwards, family divine. He did proffer, He saved me, oh praise His dear name. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole. My sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Now I have hope that will surely endure after the passing of time. I have a future in heaven for sure, there in those mansions sublime. And it's because of that wonderful day when at the cross I believe. In His eternal world facing supernal, from His blessed hand I receive. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole. My sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul.
No PowerPoint tonight, so you'll just have to listen to me even more. Okay? I'll ask questions later. In his first book, Fellowship of the Ring, J.R.R. Tolkien describes the camaraderie of a diverse group banded together by a common cause. Called the Fellowship of the Ring, their quest is to destroy the power of the Dark Lord. And though they differ in nearly every way, racially, physically, temperamentally, they're united in their opposition to the Dark Lord. But soon, a heated conflict breaks out amongst the Crusaders. Axes are drawn, bows are bent, harsh words are spoken, and as a result, disaster nearly strikes this small band. But when peace at last prevails, a wise counselor observes, in nothing is the power of the Dark Lord more clearly shown than in the estrangement that divides all those who still oppose him. In other words, despite having a common enemy, The Dark Lord was nearly victorious because those opposed to him became divided and at odds with one another, which paradoxically showed the Dark Lord's grip over them. Division shows the power of evil. That's a picture of James chapter 4. The apostle is speaking against division in the churches under his care, being fueled by passions raging within the individual Christians themselves. A war is raging. And so rather than being united by a common cause and against a common enemy, the devil, they're instead fighting amongst themselves and actually showing that they're under the influence of the devil, showing his power. Continuing our series these Sunday nights in this wonderful book, it's got the borrowed title, Faith That Works. Last time, a couple of weeks ago, James spoke about wisdom from above at the end of chapter 3, and he asked the question, who is wise, who is understanding amongst you? You see, wisdom is seen by our conduct. To be wise is shown in our character, in our deeds. And this wisdom, he says, is accompanied by meekness rather than bitter jealousy, ambition, falsehood, boasting. But there are two types of wisdom, he says. Either this heavenly wisdom or an unspiritual or demonic wisdom which comes from below. It's worldly, it's earthly. And it only wreaks havoc and vileness. But the fruit of heavenly wisdom, he says, is pure, and from it flows other godly characteristics. They were all listed at the end of that chapter. It's a seed which produces holy fruit. It's sown in peace by those who have the peace of Christ. And so it harvests righteousness, he says. It's a gift of God for all who truly seek him and live for him. And so having said all this, James, writing to these first century Jewish Christians, now asks questions about their present worldliness. Namely, why do they seem to be exhibiting wisdom from below rather than wisdom from above? In other words, why are you warmongers rather than peacemakers? Remember the great emphasis of James, chapter 2, is central to the book. No works, no faith. That's his main thesis. And so if our deeds show dissension and discord and animosity towards one another, we're clearly people, we're clearly a church with little or no faith. Despite what we say, what we think, and what we pretend. See, the problem's a heart problem. Yes, there may be war in the church, but that itself, says James, is the result of animosity in our hearts, or as I've entitled this sermon, the war within. And James is going to speak of this war in three ways this evening: passions, prayer, pride. The first point takes us up to the first half of verse 2, passions rage within us. The answer to this is prayer, which is our second point, taking us to verse 3, but only if we pray correctly. Then finally, James speaks of pride in verses 4 to 6. Either we're friends with the world and at enmity with God, or we're God's humble people and recipients of divine grace. So that's where we're going. Let's look firstly at passions. Keep an eye on the text. You'll notice James does not ask if there are quarrels which causes fights amongst you. No, unashamedly, he states that there are already such fights and quarrels amongst you. It's a stated case. The Greek word for fight is polemos. It's from where we get the word polemical. In other words, these people are always spoiling for a fight. In fact, in Greek mythology, Polemos was a demon. He was the personification of war. And the word quarrel denotes strife caused by dispute. So there's clear tensions here. But you will notice how James doesn't get involved in the petty gossip and blame game culture, which many churches do. Who started it? Who said what? Who did what? Who needs to make amends? It's the kingdom of God. It's not a school playground. No, James gives us nothing of these details because ultimately they're secondary. It is the fact of the quarrels and the fights which are of primary importance, not the petty politics behind them. That is not to say these things don't need sorted out and facts gathered to this end, but it is to say that the main concern of the New Testament is that people are to seek to be reconciled, all the parties involved, regardless of who is to blame or perceived to be. Why? Because God's reputation and the health of his church are more important than our pride and hurt feelings, perceived or real. So James is pinpointing where the real issues lie. For all the external conflicts and for all that they rage, there is an internal conflict, the war within. The human heart is the primary arena of sin, and it needs to be dealt with. And James speaks of passions raging, colliding within us. It's a strong word in the Greek. The word passions here is where we derive our word hedonism from, namely the pursuit of pleasure as the ultimate good. James is speaking of evil desires which lead us astray. Clearly, anger is one of them. And they compete or war inside of us. The word war itself gives a sense of continued hostility. In other words, James is saying, every person is a battle zone. And these passions affect and control our body parts. Just like a fist when we punch someone, our tongue when we abuse someone, our eyes when we gaze at someone, our foot when we kick out in anger. It's clear then that there is an aggression amongst the brethren, and almost and often, in fact, bubbling over the surface, all fueled by self-willed passion. It's causing animosity, it's causing jealousy. That's why he used some of the language he did last week and in chapter 3 generally. The lusts of the sinful nature were being satisfied. Self-satisfaction does that. It doesn't allow for anything to stand in its way. James is, as we've just said, recalling the bitter jealousy, the selfish ambition of the earlier verses, and it's bringing chaos in every vile practice, he says, and only war and hostility result. It's the very antithesis, in other words, of verse 18, a harvest of righteousness sown in peace by those who make peace. And so verse 2, the result is clear. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Clearly the two words to note here are murder and covet. Now James, of course, doesn't mean murder in the literal sense. It's a war metaphor. It's used to demonstrate the horror of what is going on amongst the people of this church or these churches. But that is no reason to lessen the nature of the crime, certainly not from a biblical perspective. You'll remember when Jesus taught on the sixth commandment, you shalt not murder. In Matthew 5, 21 to 26, Jesus never actually spoke about the act of homicide. Rather, he spoke of insults, of anger, of resentment, and he said that there must be reconciliation before anyone could make an offering at the altar. For us, that would be the taking of communion. And as for covet, This is desiring or wanting something that someone else has. You see, ultimately, the object of coveting is always three things: people, possessions, positions. And when we don't get, we become frustrated. These Christians are not getting what they coveted, so they fight and they quarrel instead. And it's always a process, says James. It starts with desire. It builds to frustration. And when what we want is unobtainable, then this results in fighting and quarreling or outward sin using various parts of our body, often our tongues. Surely King David's an example of this process, isn't he? You know all about the sordid affair with Bathsheba, but what happened? It's the very thing James is speaking of here. David desired. He became frustrated when he couldn't have what he craved legitimately, and so he stole and killed to get it, outward acts of evil expressing the passions raging within him. Yes, David broke about half of the Ten Commandments in that wicked episode, but the real problem lay within his heart, the warring passions within him. The real issue was the war within. The outward manifestations always arise because of a pre-existing heart condition. So remember, when people act and speak the way they do, it always points to pain, frustration, evil in the heart. Their external conduct is simply the result of an internal problem. That's passions. The answer is prayer, says James. Secondly, I'm sorry, I'm nodding to you to change habit. Because James is now moving from these Christians' relationship with each other to the relationship with God. There's a fundamental problem here. Because in doing so, he's pinpointing the very reason why there is a heart condition existing amongst God's people. At the end of verse 2, you don't have because you don't ask. In other words, they fail to ask God. That is the reason why frustration leads to conflict rather than contentment, resulting in peace. In fact, James goes on, you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. It's that word passions again. And the only way they can ever be controlled and sanctified, says James, is in our relationship with God, which is deepened and expressed in prayer. James is saying that either these Christians are simply not praying, or that they're not receiving because they're asking amiss. So let's look briefly at these two issues with prayer that were problems clearly within the churches under James's care. There's a failure to ask God and a failure to ask rightly. The first is prayerlessness. The second is about wrong motive. Firstly, a failure to ask God. Because I find it very interesting that people who are prickly, gossiping, contentious, troublesome in churches, seldom ask God to address these issues. Partly it's because they're too busy seeing faults in others that they don't see faults in themselves. But it's also because they secretly like being what they are. Murderers, as James calls them. Those that fight and quarrel, they enjoy being this way. They get power out of it. And as for those who covet, they too often fail to face God with their inordinate desires because they actually enjoy pandering to these desires. And so the war within rages on. That's because sin is so alluring, it's hard to let go of. So we let the desire control us and it becomes inordinate because we don't want to hand it to God because it's too painful. Or there's other occasions we succumb to our desires because we actually doubt that the Lord is all we need and that He will supply everything that we truly require. Put into the context of the Lord's Prayer, it's like saying we don't have faith that God will supply our daily bread, so we'll just try and get it ourselves. Or in Philippians 4:19, we don't really believe that God in Christ will supply all our needs, so I'll see to it. But all we end up doing is pursuing our wants rather than our needs. And so it's little wonder that our passions rage within us. And as we said, if left unchecked, produces conflict. Our desires turn into frustrations when they're unfulfilled. And all this then affects our relationship with God and with other people. And it all boils down to not trusting the Lord. You see, we like verses, don't we? Like Psalm 37:4 about God giving us the desires of our hearts. But we forget the first part of that verse. Delight in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your hearts. To do that is to be in a surrendered fellowship with Him. You see, the real issue is not what you want, it's why you want it. And this brings us to the second problem, a failure to ask rightly, says James. Some aren't asking God at all, others are asking God, but they're asking Him with the wrong motives. Or as James puts it, to spend it on your passions. The word spend here suggests a recklessness to fulfill a personal goal. You see, there's now a broken link between the prayers these Christians are sending upwards and the response they're receiving downwards. Something's wrong. And it's because their passions were directed towards the world, not towards Christ. Just as Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And I'm afraid God is not going to honor prayers riddled with selfish motive. Now, James doesn't overtly tell us what these Jewish Christians ought to have been asking for, but surely the context from last week and from chapter 1 suggests wisdom, God's wise counsel. Wisdom gives us a sense of what God desires for us and then aligns our desires with the divine desires. Here's how it works. You could pray for a change of circumstances, but you do it for yourself rather than for God's glory. Or you want the circumstances to change when perhaps God doesn't. So you pray for wisdom from above. And that wisdom comes down and aligns your heart with His, your wishes with His, your purposes with His. And you may end up finding that the circumstances then change, and only then, or actually they don't change at all. But either way, you've started to pray rightly, and you now have received the grace and desire to live through whatever situation comes about, knowing that you're in the divine purpose and the Lord will bless you through it. And all this brings peace and contentment. Otherwise, says James, you're going to remain in a war zone with yourself, with other people, with God. Fights and quarrels. Because you're just not happy that you're not getting what you want. As one preacher put it, we need to pray for wisdom to desire what God desires so that we will become content rather than contentious. And you know what? James has already told us in chapter 1, verse 5, that God will provide all the wisdom we ever need if we only ask. That's prayer. Well, James's third and final point in verses 4-6 is about pride, ultimately. It's really speaking against worldliness, which pride causes. And the language, as we said, is very, very emotive. You adulterous people. Remember, this is the James, and we've traveled through this book together. This is the James who hitherto has been using such compassionate language to these Jewish Christians. He's often affectionately calling them brothers. But now, you adulterous people. His tone changes. You see, the strife and contention born of wisdom from below, or worldliness, really is spiritual unfaithfulness. That's why James uses the word adulterous. And he uses it in the feminine deliberately, not because women are more unfaithful, but because it has roots in the Old Testament. That's why we read Jeremiah 3, where God's people were a bride, but when they were disobedient, they were whores and harlots. So James is leveling this Old Testament charge at God's New Testament people. And as with murder, the description of adultery to us can seem ordinary. So ordinary, in fact, that we naturally diminish the seriousness of it. And so we continue to live out the sin as a result. But this is deeply serious business. James is telling them that in being adulterous, they are self-centered and full of self-interest. You've jumped into bed with the world, he's saying. You're sleeping with the world. You're an unfaithful bride. And that makes you a foe of God. That's how serious it is. There's no halfway house. You can't commit adultery only partially, just a little bit. You can't be a part friend of the world and a part friend of God, says James. These Christians have not only declared war and murdered in their hearts, they've actually returned to their pre-war relationships. They're no better than pagans. They're meant to be the pure and spotless bride of Christ, but they're back prostituting themselves with the world, becoming its friend. Therefore, they're God's enemy. Now, James is not speaking of actual adultery here. Again, he's speaking of spiritual things, spiritual adultery in mind. Living by the wisdom of the world, these people are out for themselves. They're seeking whatever they've wanted, and they're wanting their own way. And they will do anything and stand on anyone to get it. Power, prestige, whatever, possessions. And not only has this left division and destruction in its wake, it's also been characterized by a lack of reliance on God. We take what we want and we go the way we want, and this leaves no room for trusting in the Lord, and certainly it leaves no room for showing the meekness of chapter 3, which characterizes wisdom from above. It's a lack of dependency on Christ. It's adultery because it contravenes covenant faithfulness. And so we come to verse 5, which follows. And it's actually one of the most difficult in the entire New Testament, you'll be pleased to know. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us? We don't know what Scripture from the Old Testament James is referring to here, and your Bible will not make a note on one either. It's likely a paraphrase of Scripture truth generally. But even here it's unclear what the verse means, other than there being a deep spiritual issue at stake. It could mean that we are made in God's image, but with an envious and fallen spirit within us. Or it could mean that God is the one who jealously envies that we live in obedience to him. He wants the love of his wife to whom he has united us in spirit. Or thirdly, it could be a reference to the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, who passionately longs for God's honor and gives us this desire. And so the question would be, how could we let go of the Lord and let our passions rage within us? Whichever of these three options we choose, the meaning refers to spiritual allegiance to the Lord. Anything else is unfaithfulness. Anything else is to let our passions rage inside of us. Rather than peace, we experience the war within. That's what adultery does. It separates you from your beloved. So James's language is quite deliberate. Division and strife, a lack of reconciliation, anger, lust, greed, anything which is evil in the heart, which manifests itself in contentiousness and malpractice, driven by wisdom from below, is spiritual adultery. It's to be a friend of the world rather than a friend of God. Because God demands our exclusive love and obedience, paid for by Christ's blood, cemented by the gift of the Spirit, and therefore he will brook no rivals. How can he? Worldliness is enmity with God. It destroys the peace and purity of the church, James is saying. And so we have a choice to make. God provides grace more and more to help us be faithful, because God opposes the proud, verse 6, but gives grace to the humble. Or we could live in pride. Which one are we? God hates pride. And so to be a friend of the world means you will face the opposition of God. The truth is a brutal reminder about going your own way in the wisdom from below. But if, says James, we align our desires with his, abundant grace and blessing is poured out upon us. It's the reward for those who humble themselves and who live obediently, living out wisdom from above. Is that not what Christ did at Gethsemane? Did he not sup God's cup, surrender his own will to that of the Father? Because to be in God's will is God's greatest gift to us, because he only gives what is right and needful, and does so more liberally than anything the world has to offer. And so we'll briefly conclude. James has been speaking about the war within, those passions which rage inside us, characterized using the language of murder and coveting, but results only in division and faction and fighting and bickering and estrangement amongst God's people. These Jewish Christians, like many today, are following the wisdom from below, seeking prestige and acclaim from the world, the things of it, holding on to their own ways and their own thinking and their own passions, rather than surrendering them to God. It's really a failure of prayer. They either don't speak to God at all to deal with their inordinate desires, or they ask for things from him with utterly the wrong motives. It's because they're proud and they're not humble. If only they would humble themselves, then God would supply abundant grace and blessing to them. And so James's question to them is James's question to us: is our conduct showing friendship to the world and enmity to God? Or are we humble? Because we can't have a foot in both camps, because worldliness and Christ, they just don't mix. other wicked passions in your heart which you need to hand over to the Lord? Are your relationships with God and His people, or indeed anyone else, being affected by war raging within you? And if so, James would say, seek wisdom from above, humble yourself, and enjoy afresh God's abundant grace poured out into your life. Let His peace reign where there was once war. Amen. We'll sing our closing hymn together, a hymn of introspection. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Lord, and know my thoughts, I pray. 378, and we'll rise to sing.
Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Lord, and know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in cleanse me from every sin and set me free. I praise Thee, Lord, for cleansing me from sin. Fulfill Thy word and make me pure within. Fill me with fire where once I burned with shame. Grant my desire to magnify Thy name. Lord, take my life and make it. Take all my will, my passion, self, and pride. I now surrender, Lord, in me above. Oh, Holy Ghost, revival comes from Thee. Send a revival, start the work in me. Thy word declares Thou wilt supply our need. For blessing now, O Lord,
and now may the love of God the Father and the grace of God the Son and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.